Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to, I think I would rather, instead of going to Colossians 3, go to Ezekiel 37. Turn with me, please, to Ezekiel chapter 37. And in Ezekiel 37, turn to verse 21. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. And say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen whither they be gone, and I will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all, and they shall no more be two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them. So shall they be my people, and I will be their God. And David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they all shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments, and observe my statutes, and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob, my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. And they shall dwell therein, even they, and their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel, when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. The quotation is from Thomas McCree, and may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. The quotation is from Thomas McCree. He will establish unity on the solid and immovable basis of immutable truth and eternal righteousness. This distinguishes the work of God from the coalitions formed by the wit and policy of men. They are often so intent and eager to reach the end that they overlook and pass by the means proper for gaining it, and are ready to sacrifice truth and communion with God for the sake of peace and fellowship with creatures. But his eyes are on the truth, and he bears an invariable love to judgment and righteousness. The prophets of the church may be light and treacherous men, and her priests may do violence to the law, but the just Lord is in the midst thereof. He will not do iniquity every morning, that he bring his judgment to light, he faileth not. Zephaniah 3, 4 and 5. So, as we conclude our study of church unity, let me say a few things for our mutual encouragement. The first thing is, as we have seen here in Ezekiel chapter 37, that this is the work of Christ. This is the work of Christ. And the wit and policy of men cannot bring about the unity that Christ brings. And so we will not find the kind of unity in the church that Christ prayed for, that Paul preached, and that we seek, unless we submit ourselves to him. And we must submit ourselves to him completely. I'm not talking about the pietistic, I surrender all sense of submission. That's not what I'm speaking about. What I'm speaking about is we submit to him in doctrine and in practice in all things. This is our unity, and this is how we will be drawn together. Will we, or ought we to expect a walking in a kind of lockstep? No, we ought not to expect that. But we ought to expect the kind of unity, and I'm going to argue at the end of our time together today, that is a confessional unity. A confessional unity that draws us together. The vows and confessions of the church, both in Scripture and then in her history, are those things that the Lord, those means that the Lord has given to us in order that we might be a people united. Not in every single particular, and at the first sense of disagreement we divide, but a confessional unity. A confessional unity that draws us together and allows for some diversity among us. But it is a diversity where we all run back to the Bible to prove whatever that distinction is. And we give each other some room to do that. Oh my goodness, we divide over some of the slightest and easiest things. Notice what the prediction is here in Ezekiel 37. And I hope that we're not going to interpret Ezekiel 37 like popular prophecy conferences do, and having, you know, the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah reconstituted and then coming back and David resurrected from the dead to be king over them. That's not what's being spoken of here in Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37 speaks of the church. David is not David here, but the great son of David, the greatest son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will be the one king over. Now, if you lived in the ancient Near East in Ezekiel's day, what would be that division in the church that seemed to you to be unhealable? The division between the northern and southern kingdoms, especially because the northern kingdom had gone into non-existence, being carried away captive, just a few remnants of folks left that were sometimes traveling down south to Judah to commune with their Jewish brethren. And so in terms that an ancient Near Eastern Jew might understand, in the days of Ezekiel, Ezekiel describes, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, the days of Messiah when the disparate portions of the visible church would be brought together under the kingship of Jesus Christ out of love for Him and by His mighty work in their midst. And that is what Jesus prayed for, that's what Paul preached, and that's what we hope for as well. This is the unity that we have been preaching over these last few weeks, 12 or 15 sermons, something like that. So, let's remember that, you know, in John 11:42, Jesus is praying at the graveside of Lazarus, and what does He say? I thank Thee, O Father, that Thou heardest Me. And I think He says that very loud, so that everyone could hear. And then a little quieter, He says, and I know, Father, that Thou always hearest Me, but for the sake of those standing by, I said, I thank Thee, Father, that Thou always hearest Me. The Father always hears the Son. The prayers of the Son will all come to their full fruition. The unity for which Christ prayed in John 17 is not simply a wish and a hope. It is a certain future event. We may not have it exactly right in our conception as to what it was. I know Dr. Gordon Clark believed that the unity for which Christ prayed was a unity of doctrine only. I think that's true, but I think it's going to be more than simply a unity of doctrine only, that there will be indeed a very large formal union as well, as we all come to that doctrinal unity together. That's what I believe the work of Christ is, and that's what we ought to pray for. Notice what Thomas McCree says in that very instance. He says, though we do not yet see that abundance of peace which was predicted of His reign, we have the best grounds to believe that in the progress of His wise and righteous and beneficent administration, the ecclesiastical feuds which have prevailed among His followers, and even the political wars that have raged among the nations, will gradually subside and issue in a state of peace, concord, and amity, which, though not so perfect and uninterrupted as some have sanguinely anticipated, has hitherto been unexampled in the world. I think that's very wise. I think that's exactly what we ought to look for. Amity. You know what amity is, right? Friendship or mutual love. So when the Lord sheds abroad His Spirit as He once did in a new and yet powerful administration, when the Gentiles heard the great things of God, they were saved. So also we might expect, as the Lord commands, His Spirit, that same Spirit, to His church in a unifying way when His time has come, that she will no longer bite and devour herself, but will be at peace. And so in 1 Corinthians 12:13, we hear that by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. That is who we are. And when the Spirit of God begins to blow upon us and says to His church, peace, unity, there will be that. We cannot affect it through the art and device of man. The art and device of man only leads to Galatians 5:15, which is what? Biting and devouring one another. So, we note in this passage that we have all been made to drink into one Spirit. That is in 1 Corinthians 12:13. This unity cannot be affected by human bias and policy, but will only come at the direction and sweet influences of the Spirit of God. And further, it is only as we rid ourselves of our carnality, recognizing that the flesh, that is bondage to our former corruption, is crucified in Christ, that these affections and lusts that drive us apart will no longer prevail. Those who belong to Christ must not buy into the temptation to form partisan groups, build personal fiefdoms, or otherwise sinfully divide the church of Jesus Christ. You remember we spent a little bit of time last week in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 15, is where Paul says, if you bite and devour one another, be careful, beware, that you're not consumed one of another. You bite and devour one another, pretty soon what? The church goes away in your area, right? It goes away. And then in 5:17, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. Then he goes on with all of that stuff. The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. And remember that what's going on in there, in all of those things that are works of the flesh, are those things that point to us being enemies one of another. Carnality makes us enemies one of another. Carnality does that. It's who we are when we come into this world. We come into this world seeking me, first and foremost. Not only will we say with Frank Sinatra, we did it my way, we'll say to everyone else, y'all ought to do it my way too. That's how we come into this world. That's what carnality is. And so all of those things that Paul describes in Galatians chapter 5 as the works of the flesh, you take a look at them and you boil them all down, and what is it? It's all different ways to attack one another. Whether it's strife, emulation, whether it's murder, no matter what it is, it's using one another for our own advancement. Carnality. But the fruit of the Spirit is, beginning in 22, love, joy, peace, goodness, gentleness, faith, temperance. And then in verse 24, and they that belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. So who are you in Christ? You are someone whose flesh is crucified. You're no longer bound to use one another, to climb up upon one another, to climb over one another, to fight with one another, to get your way. You're no longer seeking me. You're seeking Christ. The things of His Spirit. It is only in this that we will find this kind of unity that we're looking for. This will be a work of the Lord's reformation and revival upon the church. Now we've seen such great and uniting movements before, and might expect to see them again. In the days of the 17th century, the Lord brought upon two great church councils this work of reformation to its great advance. And I'm thinking of 1618 and 1646. 1618 on the continent at the Synod of Dort, and 1646 in the British Isles in Westminster. And let us remember that these two synods and the groups that formed from these two synods were not at odds with one another. They actually were in sweet communion with one another. They shared pulpits, they shared ministers, even though they did not share a language per se. Their hearts were forward toward one another at all times. They built upon one another's teaching. They didn't say, you know, they did it over there on the continent, but we're not going to do that because that's continental and we're going to do something different here. They didn't separate themselves in that way. The separations that came were only upon bad doctrine and never upon they're not us, so they're not right. Let us be clear on that. There were some very similar movements. We've studied here as a church. We've studied the Nadra Reformatie. And we've seen how Puritan-esque it was. If not exactly the same, extremely close. Because these men did what? They read the same Bible. They bowed to the same Lord. They had the same David as their king. And so their churches look much alike, whether to the east or to the west of the channel. They look much alike. But if the Lord wrought such a blessed affection and unity between the churches in that day, being delivered as they were from the darkness of Romanism, so also might we expect in the dark days to come the light of Reformation again to shine forth from His people. There is no shortness in the hand of God. And this is something for which we must pray, as prayer often precedes the great reformational movements of the Lord upon His people. He removes her evils, false doctrine, ignorance, and apathy toward His commandments, pride, selfishness, and her shepherds building their own kingdoms rather than the kingdom of Christ. He cuts off those tyrannous shepherds who rule as lords rather than ministers and servants of the shepherd and of the flock. And He puts it into the hearts of His people, members and ministers alike, to love purity of doctrine and practice and not to tolerate any longer the perversion of either. Turn with me to Hosea chapter 14. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words, and turn to the Lord, and say unto Him, take away all iniquity, and receive us graciously, so will we render the calves of our lips. Asher shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses, neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye are our gods, for in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. I will be as the dew unto Israel. He shall grow as the lily and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. His branches shall spread and his beauty shall be as the olive tree and his smell as Lebanon. They that dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall revive as the corn and shall grow as the vine. The scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do any more with idols? I have heard him and observed him. I am like a green fir tree, from me thy fruit is found. Who is wise? And he shall understand these things. Prudent, and he shall know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The just walk in them, but the transgressors shall fall therein. And so the Lord will indeed bring a day, according as he has written here in Hosea chapter 14. He will manifest his love freely, pursuing purity in us. And we will say, what have I to do anymore with idols? The Lord will do this reforming work in our civil and ecclesiastical situations by His Word through the ordinary means of grace. In the church, this will come when the flaming eyes of the Lord are put upon every aspect of her means of grace. Every aspect of the ministry and judged and purified by Him. This may seem to tear down and to destroy the outward state of the church as her institutions are brought through fire. But truly, only that which is gold, silver, and precious stones will indeed refine and be made purer. And that which is wood, hay, and stubble will be burned. And so, permitted no more to weaken the superstructure of Christ's house. Of course, we take for that 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. In Micah chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, the picture in this passage is that of a city besieged, as the people of God as sheep surrounded by her enemies. But note then, she shall be led by a breaker, one who breaks through the lines of the enemy and leads his people out through the lines of the enemy to safety and security, as in the days of the wilderness when the Lord went before his people and led them like a shepherd, and they fed upon his goodness. So also, in that day, in the days when the Lord says to his church, it is time, be united, he will rise up as a breaker, and he will break through the lines of apostasy and declension from his word, and will lead his people forth and feed them upon his goodness. He will raise up faithful ministers and a multiplicity of them to preach his word faithfully. He will be with the hearts of his people so that they hear that preaching and no more stop their ear to it, but it reaches to their hearts and they will be changed. This is how the Lord changes his people and how he will bring us together. And if we look at Isaiah 42, 13 through 16, we will see who is sufficient for these things but the Lord our God, our Lord Jesus Christ, going forth as king in Jeshurun. You know what Jeshurun is, right? Jeshurun is a little pet name. It's a pet name that the Lord has for his elect. It's like him looking down upon us and saying, oh, my little electoids. That's what Jeshurun is like. It's a diminutive name where the Lord speaks sweetly to his people. Let us therefore pray not only that the Lord of the harvest would send forth his laborers, but that he would heal the breaches in Zion and draw us together. The Lord sometimes works his work of unity by bringing factions to their demise, that those who inhabited and supported them might be joined again to faithful brethren. Isn't that interesting? Right? So there's a factious people that have separated themselves, and the Lord says, you, down to the ground. And then what happens with all of those folks that were the members and supporters of that separated ministry? Well, they come back. They return to Zion. Turn to Hosea chapter 1 with me. Verse 4. And the Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and I will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Now let's skip down to verse 10 for the sake of time. Yet the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered or measured. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall it be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. You see, that was the same thing that we read about in Ezekiel 37, wasn't it? That Israel and Judah shall be brought together. And how will the Lord bring Israel and Judah together? He will destroy the northern kingdom, Israel. Isn't that interesting? It was the politics that were keeping them apart in that day. And so in that context of that history, the Lord says, I'm going to tear Israel down. When I tear Israel down, what will that do? The remnant in Israel will join themselves to Judah. They will travel and be united to the true religion. They will come and submit themselves to that kingdom in Judah because they worship me and love me. And so sometimes the Lord does that by tearing down one faction in order to bring it together. Jesus said as much the same thing to the woman in Samaria, except it was a little different. He said to her in John chapter 4, he said, okay, well now you worship in Samaria what you don't know what. You don't know what you worship. Now, salvation is of the Jews. We know what we worship. But a day is coming, and this will govern Samaria and Judah, where the true worshipers of God will worship him in spirit and in truth. In other words, I'm going to tear down Samaria and I'm going to tear down Judah. And in bringing them out from under that umbrella that keeps them apart, they will be joined together in the church. And what do we see happening in Acts chapter 8? Where is Philip preaching? In Samaria. And Where does the deputation from Jerusalem go? To Samaria. And who goes there? The apostles. And what do? They baptize, they lay hands on, and they are filled with the Spirit of God, and the Samaritans come to faith in Christ. Whereas before, they would in no way ever be joined to anything Jewish at all. Neither would the Jews receive them. But Jewish believers now, sitting down next to Samaritan believers, worshiping the living God together. You see how the Lord did that? He was tearing down both those institutions, was he not? In Acts chapter 8, 4 through 25, we see the preaching of Philip, and he wrought this very work as Christ predicted that it would take place. In the days of Reformation and revival, then, we ought to expect that the Lord will put down apostate sects of visible Christianity who have left the faith, either in doctrine or practice, and bring the elect out of such apostate societies into his church. And further, those who have held themselves aloof through an over-exaggerated sense of their own holiness and devotion will come into the church as well, as she is purified and the Lord convicts them of their separatism. And all of these ought to be subjects for our prayer, and many more than we might, through meditation and desire for unity, take notice of here today together. So then, in that state, the Lord will rise up and draw the leaders, the wielders of power, to himself, and he will cause them to submit themselves to his righteous reign and law. Remember that we're looking not only for a reformation of our churches, but we're looking also for a reformation of our civil establishments as well, so that we no longer call evil good and good evil, so that we no longer frame evil into law and forbid that which is good by that same law. That is a part of the reformation of Christ, as Christ has been given authority over the whole world. And so as magistrates turn to Christ and themselves become Christians and submit their callings to Christ and rule as those who will give answer to Christ, and the state is changed as well, that will also be a part of this unifying of the true religion. And we ought to pray for that. In Romans chapter 13, we see that God has rulers in place that they might punish that which is evil, support that which is good. And guess who gets to call evil and good what they are? God does. There's no evil and there's no good apart from what God says is evil and God says is good. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, the apostle there says that we should pray for kings and all who are in authority. To what end? That we might live quiet and peaceable lives, period? No. That we might live quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness. Now think about that for a moment. We are to pray that our rulers would rule in such a way that we might lead godly lives. Not only us, but all under their purview. Let us pray then for our leaders. And we do a lot here, but I dare say we don't do it nearly enough. Let us pray for our leaders. When we take a look at the concern that we have for righteousness in high places in our country today, we have two candidates. We have the I don't know and I don't care candidate. Let's be clear. We have the wicked rulers that we as a wicked people deserve. And under that, this kind of wicked rule, we can never expect that the church will come to the kind of unity that our Lord Jesus has prayed for. That part of her coming to the right unity is having godly government as well. So then, we pray for that. We pray also for the leaders in the state. When Jesus spoke in John chapter 12, verse 32, when those two Gentiles came to him and said, we want to see Jesus. They came to Peter and Andrew, and so Peter and Andrew went to Jesus and said, you know, there's a couple of Gentiles outside that want to see you. Jesus said, Gentiles are wanting to see me? Now the hour has come. And as a part of that, he says, and if I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. All men meaning all kinds of men. All kinds of men. Rulers included. So let us pray that the Lord Jesus would draw rulers to Himself, that they might be changed in their hearts and desire to rule as those who will be judged by the King of Kings, by the righteous judge, that they would reign in righteousness. We know what the Bible says about that. We've talked about it before. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. When Jethro said to Moses, you've taken too much on yourself and you're going to wear out, so find men that are just, who fear the law of God, who fear God, and make them rulers with you. Those are the kind of rulers we want. And that will have its unifying purpose for the church itself. In 2 Chronicles chapter 29, we recognize Hezekiah as a righteous king. And what were some of the righteous acts that the righteous king Hezekiah did? What did he do? He said to the Levites, "Now you guys get after your duty here. We're going to have a Passover in my kingdom." You know why? Because righteousness exalts a nation. And so we're going to have a Passover. We're going to celebrate the Passover, so you Levites, you make sure that you get the instructions down. You go do your jobs. You go learn how to do your jobs, purify yourselves. We're going to have a Passover. And if you don't do it, there's going to be consequences. So that's what he did. And what did they have? They had a Passover in Hezekiah's day that was not like any other Passover that they'd ever had before then. And was the Lord pleased? Yes, He was. Had godly leadership drawing the church together. And that's what we pray for. The Lord often, and in time past, has drawn His people together with persecutions. You recognize that? That sometimes persecution draws the people of God together. Because persecution incites compassion one toward another. The breaches that had kept us apart are overcome by suffering, which brings us together. The lines over which they divided are now seen in a more scriptural light, as differences that do not rise to the level of division and may be the object of further reformation within ecclesiastical bounds and communion rather than separated into different communities. And bringing them together, they learn one another's ways. They speak the word of God to one another and learn the way of truth together and are brought together into a greater conformity to Christ. Notice we're not talking about giving up principles. We're talking about debating them, coming together. Because now it is illegal to be a Christian. So we come together in smaller, closer enclaves where others that may not have come with us before now are coming with us. And in bringing them together, they learn one another's ways. They speak the word of God one to another. They learn the way of truth together. They are brought into greater conformity to Christ. Factious and partisan men, when they come together, when they come under the same persecuting rod, soften one toward another, and the differences they once held against each other strangely melt away as the bonds of Christian love against a common enemy are forged in the fires of affliction and persecution. Matthew Henry, on the passage that we read, Ezekiel 37, has something that you might expect from Matthew Henry, something very prescient and sweet. Listen to what he says. "They shall be one in their separation from the heathen with whom they had mingled themselves. They shall both agree to part from them and take their affections off from them and no longer to comply with their usages. And then they will soon agree to join together in walking according to the rule of God's word. They, having been joint sufferers, will contribute to this blessed comprehension when they begin to come to themselves and to consider things rightly. Put many pieces of metal together into the furnace, and when they are melted, they will all run together. It was time for them to strengthen one another when their oppressors were so busy to weaken and ruin them all. Likewise, in their being joint sharers in the favor of God, and the great and common deliverance wrought out for them all should help to unite them. God's loving them all was as good a reason why they should love one another. Times of common joy, as well as times of common suffering, should be healing and loving times." And that's very well said. Further, persecution often drives away those who inhabited positions of authority or membership in the church for the wrong reasons, and while in those positions only added to her division. These pretenders often have no taste for the fires of persecution for Christ's name, seeing that this was never their desire to bring Him glory, so they depart when it becomes too difficult. And so persecution often drives away the dross, right? Church history is full of these kinds of examples. Here's a really, really nice example from John Howe speaking of Bishops Ridley and Hooper. I guess maybe give a little bit of history there. Ridley and Hooper were two early reformers during the reign of Edward VI, and they were both bishops in the Anglican Church. Ridley, more older reformed. Hooper, more forward-looking reformed. Ridley says, here's all of our ceremonies that we're going to keep. Hooper says, oh, not at all. And so they were actually pretty fiery in their letters one to another while they were under the reign of Edward. In fact, some might have called them even enemies. But then what happened? Well, the English Josiah, Edward VI, died at a young age, 16 years of age. And guess who came to power in his stead? Well, his older sister, Mary, who was given over to the Roman Catholic religion and from whom history has nicknamed her Bloody Mary. 375 martyrs during her reign, approximately. So what happens to Ridley and Hooper during the reign of Mary? Well, they're both thrown into the tower, and as the Lord would have it, they're in adjoining cells. And so it is with that context that we read this quotation from John Howe. There will still be found in a state of suffering somewhat that will prove a common cause to good men, wherein they will most entirely agree whatsoever smaller things they may differ in, as the pious bishops Ridley and Hooper well agreed upon martyrdom at the stake in the same important cause, who before had differed somewhat angrily about some ceremonies. Concerning what difference, how pathetic is the letter, or pathetical, you know, heartfelt, is the letter of the former of these to the other when both were prisoners, one at Oxford, one at London, on the same account. But now, my dear brother, saith he, forasmuch as we thoroughly agree and wholly consent together in those things which are the ground and substantial points of our religion, against the which the world so furiously rageth in these our days, howsoever in time past, by certain by-matters and circumstances of our religion, your wisdom and my simplicity, I grant, have a little jarred. Isn't that great? What does he say? Your wisdom and my simplicity. What's he doing? He's humbly entreating his brother, isn't he? Each of us following the abundance of his own sense and judgment, now I say, be you assured, that even with my whole heart, God is my witness, in the bowels of Christ, I love you in the truth, and for the truth's sake, which abideth in us, and as I am persuaded, shall by the grace of God abide in us forevermore. What a great story that is. Two men, once at odds, and I was mistaken, they worked together. One was at Oxford, the other in London. While before they had jarred each other with angry letters, now we see that sweet communion under the persecution of Bloody Mary. Finally, this unity can be and will be furthered by the use of creeds and vows. And these have been rightly used in times past. And we'll close with this. Confessions, creeds, catechisms as statements of Bible doctrine and practice certainly unite a people when those are rightly used, vows are taken, and fidelity is exercised. As we have in some detail discussed this before, only a few points will now be necessary. First of all, creeds, confessions, catechisms themselves, not being inspired, must be based upon Scripture itself and summarize great Bible truths. It is only in agreement with Scripture that these documents can have any authority to unite us. You get that? That's really important. We must be able, in each of our confessional propositions, in each of our catechetical documents, we must be able to validate each of those principles, each of those points, each of those doctrines, all of those practices by Scripture. Because Scripture is our final authority. While many churches are able to say, we believe the Bible, their teaching is nothing but the Bible, public creeds and confessions of faith publish those truths of Scripture, codifying them into topical and concise statements, drawing up the Scriptures as they teach on, for instance, our confession in 33 topics. Should a confession of faith be 33 topics or 37? Should it be 39 or 55? Should it be 21 or 1? Well, wiser men than we have put together a confession of faith in 33 chapters, a shorter catechism in 107 questions, and a larger catechism in 196. And in these, they have summarized the doctrines of Scripture and the practices the Bible requires. And we, as a church, the elders of the church, the officers of our church, are required to subscribe. By subscribe, that means to sign on the dotted line, saying, this is what we believe the Bible teaches. So then this becomes a helpful summary, rather than simply with every church saying, we believe the Bible, and we have such disparate views that we wonder if we're ever reading the same Bible. We publish to the watching world what we believe the Bible teaches in the main, and around which we will unite. Now let me say this about the Confession of Faith and the catechisms. Believe it or not, there's a lot of leeway there. There's a bunch of leeway there, as a matter of fact. We could speak of a lot of different doctrines that are different from one another. I don't mean different in that they're different, but they're different from one another that could be underneath the rubric of the Confession of Faith, where the professors of those differences could all confess the same confession. In other words, like the Apostle said, speak the same things. Creeds, catechisms, confessions are ways that the church, according to 1 Timothy chapter 3, has historically decided, in keeping with that passage of Scripture, and please turn with me there, has decided to set forth the eternal truths of Scripture to the watching world. Notice, 1 Timothy chapter 3, we'll begin reading in verse 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. It's a very interesting passage, because first of all, the apostle says that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Pillar and ground. Pillar is what? Something that holds something up. What do we do with the truth of Scripture as the pillar of the truth? We hold it up. We hold it up for all the world to see. We hold it up. We advertise it. We say, this is what the truth is. And we do that in 33 chapters in a Confession of Faith. It says also that the church is the ground of the truth. What do we mean when we say that it's the ground of the truth? That is, that she has a duty to affix it, to make it sure. I grew up in a particular kind of church that has a particular kind of government where the teaching of the church could change if you got a new pastor. New pastor, new teaching, right? So you go along for a while, and let's say that the church has one of these, 6-point confessions of faith, 6 basic points, confession of faith, and then you get a new pastor, and he says, oh yeah, those 6 are fine, but now we're going to add 15 to them, or we're going to take away those 6 because they're no good, and we're going to do something else, and oh my, in a situation like that, the confession of the church, the teaching of the church, the understanding of the Bible changes from pastor to pastor to pastor. That is not what Paul speaks of here when he says that the church is the ground of the truth. You see, there are certain things that aren't negotiable. Certain things that belong in what we call an affixed body of doctrine. This is what our confession and catechisms do. They take those essential truths of Scripture. You say, essential, 33 chapters, 196 questions. Yes. Yes. We don't draw back from that. We don't pull back and say, oh, no, that's just too much, and you ought to be able to believe less than that. No, we say that this is what the Bible teaches in the main. And I would indeed remind you that there is much diversity within those statements. So pillar and ground. She's not the arbiter, the legislator, the inventor of the truth. She's not the originator of it. Her relationship is to the truth is one who advertises and stabilizes, a conservator of the truth in that sense. So the solemn engagements then of the people of God are also ways that God has used to draw us together as we gather around such statements as these. Remember what Moses did in Exodus chapter 24. There wasn't a whole lot of Bible in those days. Moses, remember, was the first written author of Scripture. I think he used some oral materials that came down to him from the days of Adam. But he was the first one to write down Scripture. The first five books of the Bible are written by Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And so they didn't have a lot of Bible to believe in those days. But they had some. They had what Moses had written down and what God had written down. God had written down 10 commandments in stone with his own finger, and then he'd given Moses implications and applications of those throughout the next few chapters. And Moses read all of that to the people of God, and they held up their hands and they said, whatever the Lord has commanded, we will do. They took a vow to a confession of faith in that day. You see, it's those kinds of things that draw us together. So creeds, confessions of faith, they have always been helpful to the church to unite her. You say, well, they've divided us too. Well, yeah, they have. They've divided us only insofar as not as their creeds and confessions, but only insofar as we have carnally refused to sit down and talk to one another and work out our confession of faith. It's not the creeds and confessions that have divided us. It's our own error. It's the anger of the Lord upon us for that error. It's our own carnality and refusal to sit down and work it out. Let's not blame the creeds and confessions. They're good documents. Even the three forms of unity are good documents. The Heidelberg, the Belgic, and the Canons of Dort. Wonderful documents. Very well written. In the main, very similar to our documents. So let us remember these things. These are the things that bring us together. The last point that I'd like to raise before we close and before we end our study on church unity. I'm leaving a lot on the table here, but that's okay. I think over the last few weeks we've gotten the drift of what we're after. Let us maintain that not all separation is a sinful rending of Christ. That there are times when apostasy makes separation necessary, but that the separation that we're talking about there is a following of Christ and not disunity at all. And this is what our churches have historically recognized as what we call the doctrine of the continuing church. The doctrine of the continuing church. And it has been the Lord's bent in the West. And I don't know why. He hasn't peeled the veil back for me so I can see it. But it has been the Lord's bent in the past, especially in the West, for this body of truth, this church to go marching on. And then a very large portion makes this left turn. And away they go. And they leave behind those former doctrinal and practical commitments that are biblical. And so you have just a little stream that continues to go straight, and that's what we have called in our understanding the continuing church. And so that large church just goes off and goes astray and is off into the ordination of women and homosexuals and all sorts of things that make it a synagogue of Satan, not a church at all. And then that smaller and faithful remnant keep on that straight and narrow path toward the celestial city. We often talk around here of, you know, there's a road that leads to perfect church, right? The church that Christ has called for. And it doesn't matter so much where on that road a particular church is, closer or farther away from perfect church, but what direction it's facing, what direction it's traveling, and the speed with which it is traveling toward that perfect church, that church that Christ has ordained. And so sometimes you have churches that historically have a solid foundation, and they are today closer to Reformation City, but they're pointed away from it and moving away from it. And then you have churches that are less reformed than these historic churches, but they're pointed toward Reformation City. That's all they want, is to get down the road there. And they want to move very quickly toward Reformation. Which of those churches then are the churches that we ought to support and join and favor and pray for and so on? Well, we understand the answer to that. And yeah, these are very difficult decisions to make. And especially in our day when we see such division and such separation between us. Turn with me to 3 John. And we'll take a look at one of the first church schisms. 1, the elder to the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers, which have borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom, if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well. Because that for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. Well, that's a pretty nice opening, isn't it? Now look at verse 9. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words. And not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. Demetrius hath good report of all men, and of the truth itself. Yea, and we also bear record, and ye know that our record is true. So we have the two D's, Diotrephes and Demetrius. And what is John saying? Well, there's this guy, Diotrephes. And what has he done? Well, first thing that he's done is he has elevated to a position of authority in the church upon his carnality. He loves to have the preeminence. Remember, we talked about carnality is that which divides? And so what has Demetrius done? Sorry, what has Diotrephes done? Here's what he's done. John said, when these brethren come to you, receive them. They are itinerant preachers. Conduct them on their way. And he said, I don't think so. As a matter of fact, I don't think I need to take any of your advice at all. And who do you think you are to tell me what to do? You've stepped on my preeminence. And you know what? I'm screaming ouch. What does John say in response to that? Well, he prates against us with malicious words. He doesn't receive the brethren. And any one in that church that do, he casts them out. He excommunicates them. He's excommunicated me. He has not received us. So, if I come, I'll answer to his charges. In the meantime, Demetrius has a good report of all men. So, work with him. Speak with him. It's a sad day, isn't it? In the days of the Apostle John, writing probably to one of the churches, one of the particular churches in Ephesus, we have this difficulty. We have this schism that had risen up because of carnality, because of someone seeking his own. So we see this all the time, don't we? Beloved, we must not seek our own. Seeking our own, that is exactly what has and will continue to divide the church. That is what will rend her. That is where we will end up biting and devouring one another rather than loving and caring for one another. Instead of being one body we will be a conglomeration of warring factions. So it's important to note that not all who name the name of Christ truly possess that name. Some have devolved into synagogues of Satan, seeing that they have departed from Christ. But we must follow him, and that, as the apostle says, outside the gate, if necessary. Now let's be careful when we say things like that, because there have been those private individuals that have risen up even in our day and said, there's no church on earth that's worthy of my attendance. So I'll remain here in my living room. I will draw myself back from the corrupt visible church because it's not perfect enough. It's too far from perfection to say it that way. I don't want to be uncharitable. I will say that those folks that do that, they do have a desire, I think, for the church to be reformed. But it is difficult at that point to separate that separation from a particular carnality. My dear brothers and sisters, let us say this, that, and you'll find this if you take the time to read, say, A Peaceable Plea for St. Paul's Presbyterian Scotland by Rutherford or any of the other period pieces about church unity. You'll be surprised how much agreement there was in the second generation reformers. That the Apostle Paul never told the Corinthian church to set up another church because they were too corrupt. That it must be forsaken. What did they have going on in Corinth? Well, they had scandalous, unrepentant, and tolerated sin, chapter 5. They had schism and gathering of parties, chapters 1 and 3. They had abuses in the worship and at the Lord's table, chapters 11 through 14. And they had a denial of the resurrection by some of the membership, chapter 15. And yet the Apostle Paul never, never calls upon them to forsake the original establishment and start a new church because this one's just too corrupt and it can't be redeemed. And that's an interesting point, isn't it? Let's be careful then. Now, we don't live in that same historical circumstance. In Corinth, there was only one church. We don't have that same circumstance in our day. We have a different circumstance where there are many churches. And so what we do is we look for the purest churches that we can find. And we desire then to commune with Christ there. Notice Westminster Confession of Faith 25:5. The purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error. And some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there will always be a church on earth to worship God according to his will. This church is not perfect. It was, but then I showed up. This church is not perfect. No church is perfect. Every church has error. And so we must then continue to pray one for another that he would heal the breaches in Zion. So as we close this long study on church unity, there are just a few points that I want to reiterate before we close so that we have them in our minds. We are never, ever allowed to compromise the truth of Scripture in our unity. We are required to make judgments as to the kind of differences that we can tolerate among ourselves. And these judgments are not made necessarily by private individuals. They are something that is done in concert with the leadership of the church who will give account for those particular judgments. Let's keep in mind then that we are never to be compromisers for the sake of unity. We have history in that in the Presbyterian Church in America around the turn of the 20th century. We had a truncating back from our confession of faith, point by point by point, till we talked about seven fundamentals, then five, and then three fundamentals, and then beyond that, who knows what. My recommendation as a minister of the gospel is that we start with our confession of faith, as it rightly teaches the Word of God, that this becomes our document around which we unite, that we must confess at least that much, recognizing that there is much diversity within that confession. That if we would join on a document as wide and yet as narrow as that, narrow in some senses, wide in others, that we could begin to form the right kind of unity founded upon the truth and yet not requiring such an incremental lockstep among our members and ministers that we exclude others who don't comb their hair the way we do. It is important. This is something for which we should pray. These are proposals that we need to think through. This is a command of Christ. This is a command of the Apostle Paul, that we be one. Christ has provided and prayed for it. The Apostle Paul has said that when he ascended on high, he gave gifts to men for the gathering and perfecting of the church, for the work of the ministry, for the edification of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, according to the stature of the fullness of Christ. Not according to a truncated knowledge, but a full knowledge. This is what the Bible says about church unity. It's a hard, really, it's an impossible task. But as we've studied today, it is prophesied that the Lord will work, and He will bring it to pass. Will we be a part of it? Will we shed our carnality? Will we shed our desire to have our way? Then will we put the me monster where he belongs, right, in the dustbin of history? And will we walk in the Spirit? Well, walking in the Spirit means different things for different people in different places and different stations. But truly, that is the way that the Lord will bring it to pass. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee and we confess that we are grieved over the breaches in Zion. We are grieved over the errors, the omissions, the bad practice, the turning away from Thy commandments. We are grieved by so many that call themselves by the name of Christ and set themselves forth as haters of Thy word and Thy law. Our Father, we pray that Thou wouldst blow upon us afresh with Thy Spirit, that Thou wouldst turn us away from our carnality and insisting upon our own way, turn us away from the sin of Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence. Grant that our ministers and elders would be humble. Grant that we would seek, where possible, to call one another brethren and to work along with one another and perhaps even to cross those denominational lines until they be obliterated altogether, if it be Thy will. We pray, our Father, that we might find ourselves in the way of unity. Strengthen us then upon these means as we've discussed them. Help us to review these things often and to think over them. And we pray, Father, that Thou wouldst that Thou wouldst provide such ecclesiastical, maybe creativity, that we might, according to Thy word, sit down with one another and work out ways where we might unite with one another more than we have to this date. And we ask all these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me.